All right, so over the last 3 weeks, we've been working our way through what are, I guess, some of the historical threads and key concepts that coalesce into what we know now as critical race theory. CRT is kind of the acronym it's often referred to as. And it's my intention, my intention to wrap this up today so that we can move on into our study of 1 Corinthians. I'm really eager to just kind of get back to that study of that incredible epistle. But as a reminder, I just want to just draw our attention back to the fact that as we think about this exploration of these main tenets of critical race theory, I want to remind us that this sort of mini foray into a mini series, it sprang from our study of 1 Corinthians, and in particular, verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1. So I want to read that again to us, because we're going to be referring to it quite a bit this morning, at least in this introduction. It's really important that we have this set in mind for the reference point for what we're talking about. Starting in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, after spending several weeks studying this particular passage and looking closely at how the Apostle Paul really unpacks this matter of the folly of the cross and comparing it to human worldly wisdom, I launched into this study by kind of posing the question, what might it look like if worldly wisdom began to take root in the life of the church? So we can't forget that fundamental question. What we're talking about is a massive example that is current day in our current moment in time, an example of what can happen in the life of any local church when any kind of ideology, worldly ideology, anything that is ascribed to it, worldly wisdom, when that begins to infect the ideologies in the church and the mindset of God's people within a local church, it has devastating consequences. And I remind you of this because we need to reiterate what we're specifically trying to address. We're trying to better understand how alluring these kinds of ideologies can be. These are things that are very enticing. That's the nature of them. They are intellectually stimulating, or they affirm someone's sense of virtue, or someone's belief about how they are to live out and flesh out the Christian life in faithfulness. They don't come at us in some way that is clearly something to be immediately rejected. That's not how these ideologies come at the church most often. They come very, very enticingly, but yet they are incredibly divisive. And this particular ideology, it has a parasitic nature to it, even in terms of the original ideas that were formulated to kind of coalesce into what is called critical race theory. There were intentions on the part of these original theorists for it to be destructive in nature. And we've talked about that. It's oriented toward tearing down existing structures, existing systems, existing ideologies, and then rebuilding it with something better. So it's intended to be divisive or destructive. That's what's so sinister about this particular ideology, in that it has been welcomed into many churches with that as an underlying presupposition of the ideology itself. Now, we're not talking about, as we've said before, we're not talking about this impact only touching on wild-eyed, fringe, you know, social media groups that are just sort of like, have some kind of strange ideas about Christianity and the intersection of culture or these kinds of things. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the world, is embroiled in this right now. They're having their annual convention, I think, this summer in Nashville, and it's there are people that probably aren't even Baptists that are going to want to show up and like have ringside tickets just to watch the fight take place. It has affected the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It has affected, as we've talked about, Dallas Theological Seminary, which has historically been one of the most conservative and biblically orthodox seminaries in the country. It has affected Reformed Theological Seminary, which was founded in the 60s by a group of Reformed Presbyterians who were very concerned about the rise of liberal theology in Presbyterianism. And so Reformed Theological Seminary was formed to provide seminary education and ministerial and pastoral training to Presbyterian, primarily at that time, Presbyterian ministers from a Reformed tradition as an answer to, or basically a move away from, a liberal slide of Presbyterianism as a mainline denomination. And at the core of liberal theology was a diminishment in a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture and an acquiescence to, an adaptation to what's going on in the general cultural milieu. Very intellectualized, very high-minded, and very secular, and ultimately godless. That's what's being affected right now. These are just, this is just some examples. Like Criswell College. Anybody ever hear of W.A. Criswell? This guy was like this noted warrior for biblical inerrancy, and he founded a college in Dallas called Criswell College, and they've been affected by this. So we're not talking about just sort of these fringe groups that are, you know, these churches, you know, out in somewhere, I don't know, if you're from the boondocks, it's just a saying, from wherever, pick your pejorative term, but from some area where, you know, they still don't have running water and electricity. Everybody has running water and electricity, that's not offensive, right? You know, somewhere where they're just kind of caught into some kind of fringe ideology. It's not just affecting, you know, outskirts kinds of religious sects or even churches. And it can affect anyone, is the point. We see this clearly in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. We see how divisive it is because in the opening chapters, he has to rebuke them for their divisions that emerge in the church as a result of their mingling of worldly wisdom with the gospel. So we know that that's the outcome. We know that that's the consequence. But it's more significant than that, and we've mentioned this before, but we need to mention it again. It's not just that it can result in divisiveness in the life of the church, but as the Apostle Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1, ultimately it results in the cross being emptied of its power. When a church becomes divisive as a result of embracing or imbibing worldly wisdom, ideologies rooted in secular, godless, worldly wisdom, and they begin to try to mingle that or take the good parts and kind of make their gospel mission or message a little more effective or a little more enticing to a secular society or whatever it might be, it never results in upgrading the gospel as though such a thing were even possible. No, it always results in a downgrade. That's the problem. This is why Paul said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony about God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as we've said, this is not a statement about from Paul about what he knows or doesn't know. He knew a lot. We know this from other sections of the New Testament. Very educated, very knowledgeable, very intelligent, brilliant man. This is not a statement from Paul about what he knew, but it was a statement from Paul. It was a declaration about the absolute necessity of having a determined conviction about the singular authority and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross, which the world sees as folly, as the only means by which someone can be saved. There is no other message. And it's the only response in the face of worldly wisdom. And effectiveness of that message is not even at issue. It never is. Clarity and consistency and faithfulness in the proclamation of that message is always the issue. And the Apostle Paul tells us in this opening section in 1 Corinthians, the world will see it as foolishness. So the clearer we are in our proclamation of the gospel, the more foolish, maybe, we might seem to those who are fully embracing worldly wisdom. If our measurement is going to be some notion of human effectiveness or human responsiveness to our message or the cleverness with which we are presenting the message, we may have already started to diminish the word of the cross of its power because we're infusing ourselves into the mix in a way that's not powerful. We'll see that a little bit later on as we go forward. So, it's important that we understand that the Apostle Paul is calling us to have a clear, unwavering conviction about the primacy of the gospel. It is the power of God to those who are being saved. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And there's no in-between. There's no shift there. Now, in looking at this whole matter of critical race theory in our current sort of cultural moment, we also know that the Apostle Paul warned this same church, this same group of believers in the second letter to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He warned them about the nature, the true nature of worldly wisdom and what is to be their engagement with it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, he says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What are you talking about? "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So within the context of a local church, and again, I stress, our interest here is not political philosophy and how we marshal ourselves toward changing, you know, some kind of balance of power in Congress. That's all well and good. But what we're focused on here is clarity about the ministry and mission of the gospel that is to be the focus of every local assembly, every ecclesia, every called out assembly. Those have been called out into a public arena for the purpose of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what our concern is, and we need to recognize that we're in a militant ideological fight. And we have to employ spiritual weapons that have divine power. There was a school board meeting in Cherokee County this past week. I didn't go. I know several people in our church were there. And I got an email. We got an email, kind of a summary report of what took place there. And apparently there was a vote about having critical race theory not taught or taught in the school system. And apparently the vote went in a direction of not having it taught in the school system, whatever that might mean. I don't trust any of that anyway, because this is a deceptive doctrine and it gets hidden. So, but whatever. So take it for what it is. The Lord was gracious in that. But the email that I received from one of our church members said that it was really disheartening at times, because there were people there that he knew to be professing Christians who were not conducting themselves in a manner that would bring glory to Christ in the midst of all this. And this is the problem. And this is the challenge. This is one of those things that can so easily knock us off of our core mission as the body of Christ. And the distance between sanity and peaceableness to full-on returning evil for evil is about this far in this whole discussion. It's not far at all. And I do not care how right our ideological position might be. We are never in the right when we adopt or begin to use the weapons of the world to fight what is a spiritual war. And we bring dishonor to the name of Christ, and we diminish the gospel of its power when we engage in such things. So this is in our own backyard now that this is happening. This is now something that has been witnessed by people that are actually at our church today. So we're not talking about some kind of obscure idea out there that maybe, you know, it's just sort of news material that we have to watch. We're talking about things that are hitting people close to home. And the impact of someone's testimony of their witness of Christ in the community, or how that reflects upon the church that they go to, because you know how people are, right? You know how you are. Oh, they go to that church. And there it goes. Obviously, we're not uniquely or particularly concerned about the reputation of our church, whatever that is. We're concerned about the glory of Christ, but you see how that works, right? So, in light of us trying to make sure we're taking every thought captive, we need to have an idea of what thoughts we need to take captive. And so we've been undertaking to look at some of these tenets of critical race theory and make sure we understand what it is we're talking about when it comes to these lofty opinions, these arguments that come against the real understanding or knowledge of God. We need to take these thoughts captive, these concepts captive to obedience to Christ. We're to subdue them. We're to bring them under submission to the clarity and teaching of the Word of God, and the clarity and saving work of the gospel that sanctifies us and empowers us to walk in righteousness. So let's quickly summarize where we've been. Quickly summarize. We started off with a little bit of a historical background of looking at critical theory as a starting point. This is this body of research and scholarship that came out of the Frankfurt School at the University of Frankfurt, kind of founded in 1923 under the title the Institute for Social Research. And again, it was basically a sort of a Marxist approach to social ideas, where you've got power dynamics in play, and you've got, you know, it sort of Marx's sort of power theory or critical theory, conflict theory, I should say, where you've got the oppressed and the oppressor groups, and the oppressed groups need to rise up and overtake the oppressive groups. But they were thinking about this in light not of economics, but in light of social implications. And of course, that group found their way to the United States in the 1930s and set up shop at Columbia University in New York. And from a lot of the ideas that they were piecing together and writing about and seeking to gain influence in the main institutions of our society, education, government, corporate life, that kind of thing. It also merged with Sigmund Freud ideology and became very oriented around sexual terms and that kind of thing. So it was very contributory to, you know, liberating people sexually. And so you have the sexual revolution that comes in the 1960s. A lot of the ideas were flowing out of the universities that had to do with this kind of ideology. But at the base of it, it was this idea or this principle of oppressor and oppressed as a reality and as a sort of the air that we're breathing in our society. And from that, and we could also talk about critical legal studies. We didn't talk about that either, but that's another sort of thread in this historical trail. But from that sprang, in a sense, what is called critical race theory, or even sometimes it's referred to critical social justice or the social justice movement. These terms kind of get interchangeably used, even though they have some nuanced distinctions in their definitions. But simply put, critical race theory, it begins with the core presumption that racism is ubiquitous in America. It's basically the starting presupposition. And society and the ordinary, it's part of the society and ordinary state of affairs. It's not an aberration. It's not incidental. It's what is. And all the interactions across racial differences must account for the influence of structural racism. Under the first core presumption of critical race theory, the question is not did racism take place, but how did racism manifest in that situation? So there's no need to even ask the question, was it racist? Racism is. It's systemic. And the only thing you have to kind of determine is what was the particular manifestation of it in this particular social dynamic, this particular relational exchange, this particular policy that was instituted, this particular legal case that was decided. It was racist. Just how? How was it racist is the question. And so you have these fundamental presuppositions. Racism is normal. The idea of convergence theory that really racism advances the interests of both white elites and working class whites. This means that whites are incapable of righteous actions on race and only undo racism when it benefits them or when their interests converge with the interests of people of color. So that's the idea of convergence theory. So when you see things like the Civil Rights Act of 1964 come about, that was not a result of any kind of moral conviction or any kind of sense of the rightness of all people to be treated equally and fairly under the law and to have constitutional rights that were given to them, inalienable rights that were given to them by their creator. It was none of that. It was that it was particularly beneficial for the white ruling majority group to allow that kind of act to move forward. So it removes really any kind of moral authority from any kind of action or historical moment like that, this idea of convergence theory. It's anti-liberal, meaning that it is against things that are the foundations of liberal order, equal justice under the law, rational thought, objective truth, reasoned discourse. It's against those things. And it basically adheres to the principle that knowledge is socially constructed. That what you know and what we know and what we put forward as what we know is really a social construct. It's something that's just put together based upon social dynamics and upbringing and you know, your lived experience and the inputs that you've gotten from educators and parents and other family members and friends and bosses and whatever. But knowledge is not something that is transcendent in any way. There's no sort of standard of truth that's objective, okay? And then you get into social justice. This is what kind of emerges from this theory. And it's basically that because of this reality, inequality is deeply embedded in the fabric of society. It's structural. And so critical social justice or social justice activism is actively seeking to change all of this. That's where you get that term or that idea. And you have terms like systemic racism, which we kind of touched on, but it's the fact that Racism is white and cultural prejudice and discrimination supported by institutional power and authority. So it's embedded in every system, every legal structure, every local municipality, all the way up to the federal government. It's embedded in even Christianity in this country. It's a part of the, you know, Christian people are part of the hegemonic, you know, power base, kind of keeping racist ideas alive. You have the idea of intersectionality, people's different statuses of oppressed class, you know, female, a person of some minority group, an ethnic minority group, LGBTQIA, PDF, GXYZ, whatever. Those are sort of just some ideas of that. So your states of oppression, they all intersect. And this leads to what is commonly referred to as standpoint epistemology, meaning that the more oppressed classes that you can ascribe to yourself, the more your particular lived experience, your standpoint, your perspective on these matters has weight and authority and advantage. And you're to use that advantage. So this becomes a very manipulative kind of ideology. I mean, when you really look at it, it's not oriented toward any kind of rational, objective, people of goodwill, maybe disagreeing on a particular matter and trying to exchange those ideas and come to some kind of thoughts around some kind of objective source like constitutional law or the scriptures or, you know, well, the facts of the case or whatever. It's not that. It's oriented toward using your particular knowledge and experience, because after all, as a poor African-American transgender female, I'm queen or king, whichever. I'm one of those two things in terms of my perspective, and that gives me authority over, in terms of my knowledge, my understanding of these truths. It gives me authority over, particularly over all of you Yahoo, you know, straight, white, male, heterosexuals. You don't know squat from squat, so just listen. So the idea of being slow to speak and quick to listen gets used as a proof text for teaching people about standpoint epistemology in churches. But it's up to those who are in this oppressed intersectional identification class that have the greatest burden, or a unique burden, to submit to James's instruction about being slow to speak and quick to listen. In other words, that principle doesn't apply equally to everybody in this particular case. Now, do you see how this starts to get into the fundamentals of biblical interpretation? If you adopt any sort of tenet of this ideology, that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God, he's saying it will degrade. Take in a little bit of... So here's the why it's so enticing. The fact of the matter is that I don't know. Literally, I promise you, I don't know what it's like to be a poor African-American transgender female. I have no idea what that is like, or what life must be like, or what that lived experience looks like, or what kinds of microaggressions that kind of person with those kinds of identification classes might encounter when they drive through at Chick-fil-A. I don't know. I have no idea. That's factually true. But what Scripture would say is, who cares? That doesn't matter. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, you want to talk about Jews or do you want to talk about Greeks? Everything ends up in the same place when it comes to the truth of Scripture. Everything. So, you have this idea of standpoint epistemology that ends up infecting the idea or the principles of biblical hermeneutics. You have wokeness, which is kind of an awakening to all of these realities. Just consider wokeness as the conversion experience, to where your eyes are open to the fact of, you know what, I now see that I am white, and so I am a part of this thing called whiteness that we'll summarize in a minute, and I'm a part of a system of white supremacy, and I have this knapsack, as one author put it, of privileges that grant to me special privileges that allow me to have advantages over particularly people of color, and in particular, it's largely focused on African American people of color, not just general people of color. There's different ways of looking at other colors, whatever that means. I mean, I know what it means, but you know what I'm saying. So the idea is that you become awakened to this, and anybody can be woke. There are woke pastors. There's a book called Woke Church. So if you want to know how, if you guys are interested in maybe scheduling some time with the elders to present some strategies for us to become woke, read Woke Church and schedule a meeting. And we'll see how that goes. But no, there's a whole ideology about what it means for a church to actually be woke. Okay? So this is like an awakening of a different sort. It's an awakening to the injustices that are pervasive in our society that at its root is defined by all the definitions you find in critical race theory, which is at its core godless ideology. But we're going to borrow it and we're going to sanctify it and we're going to reimagine and reinterpret scriptures and we're going to write a book about it and we're going to give you a whole philosophy of ministry on how to run your church in being woke. That's what's happening. Okay. So, all these ideas, as we said last week, they kind of come together in what John McWhorter and others have called a cult. Bodhi Bakum refers to it as a cult and kind of borrows it from John McWhorter. I mentioned to you last week, John McWhorter is not a Christian. But he is an African-American professor at Columbia University, of all places. That just still blows my mind, the place where all this began in critical theory back in the 30s. But he refers to this cult of anti-racism. This is the movement response. This is what you sign up for if you become woke. You sign up to be an active anti-racist. And anti-racism is not being not racist. Okay? It's not that. I know that's kind of a double negative in one sentence, but you can't be an anti-racist by just claiming that you're not a racist. That doesn't exist. Ibram X. Kendi, who wrote the book How to Be an Anti-Racist, and he's, like I said last week, he's well-known and highly, highly lauded. He says the opposite of racist is not racist, it is anti-racist. What's the difference? One endorses either the idea of racial hierarchy as a racist or racial equality as an anti-racist. So you only have two choices. One either believes problems are rooted in groups of people as a racist or locates the roots of problems in power and policies as an anti-racist. One either allows racial inequities to persevere as a racist or confronts racial inequalities as an anti-racist. So he goes on, he just describes that there's no sort of I'm just not a racist. You're either complicit in the system of racism, the ubiquitous existence of racism, or you're actively pursuing anti-racist policies and church positions and ideologies and philosophies of ministry, if you want to bring it into the church context. You're anti-racist because you've got to be active in these kinds of ways. I said last time, I think, or time before last, how in the context of the local church, what happens is people get their eye off of gospel ministry. And because this is so fueled with just godlessness and divisiveness, and it infects the souls of people. I mean, you guys understand. You understand the spiritual reality. When you go for any season of time and you're in some way disconnected from the Word of God, from the people of God, from meditating on the truths of Scripture, from the gathered assembly and worship and Just disconnect yourself for a period of time from those means by which the Lord protects and preserves and instructs and counsels and exhorts His people unto righteousness. Detach yourself from it for a period of time, And it's not just that you might have some kind of moral deficiency, you might be compromised morally, it's that your ideas about things will begin to slip away from the clarity and principles and truths of Scripture. I taught this past week in college group, and we talked about, at one point, about how those who actually abide in Christ, they have the words of Christ abiding in them. And how I came across this study that talked about this. It's called the State of the Bible Study by the Barna Research Group and by the American Bible Society. They do it every year. But the most recent one that came out, if you compile all of the sort of key data points that they compiled, 71% of Americans, according to this study, believe that the Bible is the Word of God. 71%. Is that what it looks like to you? I was like, what? Are you kidding me? But you keep going into the survey, and what you find out is only 16% actually read the Bible a few times a week, and well over 50, I think it was either 54 or 56% of those people surveyed in that 71% only read it maybe twice a year. That's why you can have, we believe the Bible, we believe it's the Word of God, confession, 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 no praxis, no application. And we need to understand, we have to understand our hearts are desperately wicked. We don't even know them. That's why we have to be immersed in the truths of Scripture. And that's why we need people around us to say, what are you doing? That's not honoring to the Lord. That's not in alignment with what He's called us to. Brother, you're off mission. You need to calm down on your social media account or whatever it might be. We have to have that. And what happens is, if you get into this whole movement thing, you gradually get pulled further and further away from the constant focus and discipline on the clear teaching of Scripture, and you begin to promote activist ideology, and you begin to organize whatever group you're leading or have responsibility for, you begin to organize those people toward that kind of activism, and you're just detached from the truth of Scripture, and you get more and more and more and more deluded and deceived. So when the Apostle Paul says the gospel is diminished of its power, the cross of Christ is diminished of its power, he's not talking about that in transcendent terms. It can never be diminished of its transcendent power, but in this way, absolutely, without a doubt, that's what's going to happen. So you get into sort of this, the language or the theology of this anti-racist movement. Vodi Bachum, in his book Fault Lines, and we've talked about this last week, we got a little bit down the road on this, but he uses sort of this idea of the cosmology or the origins theology of anti-racist movement. He says, on the first day, white people created whiteness. And whiteness is a set of normative privileges granted to white-skinned individuals and groups, which is invisible to those privileged by it. And how this is basically where they start. He goes on to say this statement is as critical to the cult of anti-racism as Genesis 1:1. So basically, this is their founding presupposition. This is where it starts in this whole anti-racist movement. On the second day, white people created white privilege. We talked about what white privilege is, a series of unearned advantages that accrue to white people by virtue of their whiteness. And then I think we left off there. He says, on the third day, white people created white supremacy. White supremacy is a historically based, institutionally perpetuated system of exploitation and oppression of continents, nations, and peoples of color by white peoples and nations of the European continent for the purpose of maintaining and defending a system of wealth, power, and privilege. Okay? And so that's what defines America. Okay, this is how America is defined. And this is the thing, whether people know it or not. Like, you don't have to know this or even think you experience this for it to be so. These are transcendent things. That's why it's a cosmology. That's why it's like, it just is. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are plenty of people in the world that do not believe that. There are plenty of people in the world that emphatically deny that. There are plenty of people in the world that emphatically argue for the fact that there is no way that there could be an intelligent designer or an intelligent God that created everything. That doesn't change what is. That just identifies them as a fool, because we know that the psalmist says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And people suppress the truth and unrighteousness even though they know God by everything that's been made. They can see Him. They have to force that truth down. They were created in His very image. They know God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So theirs is the same thing. These are things that just are. They transcend your experience of it, or your apprehension of it, or your acceptance of it as truth. It just is. That's why it's put in these terms. You have white complicity. It's a claim that maintains that all whites are complicit in systemic racial injustice. This sometimes takes the form of the mantra, all whites are racist. When white complicity takes the latter configuration, it implies not that all whites are racially prejudiced, but rather all whites participate in and often unwittingly maintain the racist system of which they are a part and from which they benefit. So the fact of the matter is that having a skin color of a certain melanin count, you're melanin deficient, basically, then you are complicit in this white supremacy thing, whether you're actively doing it or not. That's what I'm saying. It just is. It's just by virtue of you not being anti-racist and actively seeking to awaken people and fight for anti-racist policies, if you're just kind of going about your business and like going to work and trying to get your kids to school and whatever else you're doing in your normal day-to-day, and you're not active in your anti-racist activity, then you're white supremacy complicit. So you've got these other two terms, white equilibrium and white fragility. White equilibrium is a cocoon of racial comfort. I mean, it's kind of a lot of the same stuff. The belief system that allows white people to remain comfortably ignorant. You see how this had to have originated in the ivory towers of the academy, right? I mean, like most people are like, okay, I guess. But I got to be at work. I mean, you know, most people don't have time to think about these things in these ways. And then white fragility is the inability or unwillingness of white people to talk about race due to the grip that whiteness, white supremacy, white privilege, and white complicity and white equilibrium exert on them knowingly or unknowingly. See what I'm saying? Whether you know it or not. So your unwillingness to talk about this race issue. Now here's the thing. We're now in our fourth week of talking about this. The problem is we're not actually talking about it. Okay? Because when they say talking about it, I'm not talking about it by towing sort of the ideological line here. The only way I'm legitimately talking about these issues is if I'm talking about them in submission to the total ideology and being willing to listen to the standpoint, the knowledge standpoint of oppressed minorities and understand where they're coming from and then confess and acknowledge my whiteness, my white supremacy, my white privilege, and my white complicity. And then become woke and seek to move forward in anti-racist activism. Now, is that a religion or what? That's a religious movement, okay? So the very idea of trying to borrow and sanctify any aspect or data points or ideas from this and bring it into the ministries of a church and use it as an overlay or a lens through which you read and study and interpret the scriptures, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the very same thing. This is what he's talking about. Neil Shinvey, I would write his name down. N-E-I-L, if you're writing anything down, write down N-E-I-L, last name S-H-E-N-V-I. Just do a Google search for him. He is a very, very bright, intelligent believer. And he has a website with a ton of great resources. He has read book after book after book after book and written book reviews on all these things. And he's done seminars and all this sort of stuff. He's very, very... very well versed in all this. But here's what he says. He says, if we give carte blanche to anyone waving the banner of anti-racism or social justice, we may find ourselves committed to a whole host of ideas and causes whose legitimacy or wisdom we are no longer even permitted to question. James Lindsay, who is an atheist, but he's one of the strongest and most informed and intelligent proponents against this whole movement. He has a website called Critical Discourses, I think, criticaldiscourses.com. But he actually calls this a parasitic ideology. He's the one that calls it that. He says it attaches itself, everything it attaches itself to, it kills, it destroys. Intentionally, that's the intention of it. James Lindsay, when you hear him talk or being interviewed or you read some of his writings, you hear him saying things that sound like, well, he's actually saying what Scripture taught, you know, centuries ago about the nature of demon doctrines of demons and the nature of temptation. I mean, you go back to the Garden of Eden and you look at that. You have a situation there where Satan himself is trying to convince Eve that everything around her and everything that she sees that was provided to her and ordained for her and for Adam by the very fiat word and will of a sovereign creator God, and that they had everything that they needed to sustain life and to enjoy fellowship with their God, everything that they needed. And along comes the serpent and tries to convince her that that's not true, something's missing, there's something more, there's something greater, there's wisdom beyond what you have been told and what you see. And you need to take this step so that you can apprehend this new thing. You look at the core of this ideology, and that's exactly what it does to people. You have been missing something all along. In fact, Christendom has been missing something for a couple of millennia now. No one has gotten it up to this point. None of the bright lights from the first and second century and the early church fathers, the apostles, forget about it. All throughout church, the reformers missed all of this.
We're smart.
But now, take and eat and be wise. This is not new. This is the same kind of things that we know about and that Scripture has instructed us in. So I want to read Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to wrap up with this. This is one of those things where we, you know, I thought about, okay, so do I need to kind of go through some kind of like, well, if someone says this, then here's the Bible verse you go to, or, you know, how do you argue this particular point? I'm not, first of all, I don't claim to have that much, I don't have that much energy or interest in doing that at this point. I'm kind of worn out of this, but I don't think that that's what we need. I think what we need is to reorient ourselves to what we know to be true and just live in that. And be accused of whatever you're accused of, and be whatever, let the chips fall. Just don't ever be accused of being unfaithful to the Scriptures, legitimately. That's the thing. But listen to Ephesians chapter 2, and by the way, the framework of this is, of course, Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, I wanted to read the whole letter, but he's just gone through, you know, this whole section on what we have in Christ, what we've been called to, like before time began. This is a work of God's gracious redemption through Christ. And then he has this prayer for thanksgiving for them, and he prays that they would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, and at the end of verse 1, the immeasurable greatness of his power. I mean, he's just pouring out. Do you understand what you have in Christ? Do you understand what God in Christ has done on your behalf? Do you understand? I pray that you will know these things deeply so that then you can walk in them faithfully. But he gets to this point in Ephesians chapter 2, which was totally relevant to this whole matter. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Notice it doesn't say, and you were white, or you were black, or you were Jew, or you were Gentile, or you were whatever. It says you were dead. So any false ideology in the life of the church, their first mistake is they misdiagnose the very fundamental problem that everyone has. Namely, you're dead in your sins and trespasses apart from the sovereign work of Christ in salvation and redemption. He says you're dead in your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, there he is again, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in other words, not He didn't do this so that you could be woke in this life, and that you could be trying to right all of the social injustices that have taken place throughout time immemorial. Good luck with that. If that were the mission of the church, don't you think Jesus would have been about doing that? Like, He would have spent all of His time righting social wrongs. All He did was, you see these few instances where He demonstrates how a believer is to conduct themselves in the face of these kinds of things. But He didn't establish that as the mission of the church. Okay? Here's why we were saved, so that in the coming ages, verse 7, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of the core things that you will see over and over again, when you go and watch any YouTube video of some of these pastors that are kind of on this woke train, I promise you, if you're discerning and you just pay attention, you might even have to pay close attention, what you will see is what does not sound like humility, it sounds like pride and arrogance. It sounds like trying to use rhetorical skill and the influence of a pulpit and you know, their knowledge of the Scriptures to manipulate and to influence people toward their way of thinking in a very proud and boastful kind of way. The gospel and what it accomplishes in the life of the believer is the very antithesis to all of that. The very antithesis to it. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now here's where it gets particularly applicable. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, so now he's getting a little bit specific around some ethnic identification, but notice, it's the one category that encompasses every ethnicity, every tribe, every nation that happens to not be Jewish. So that's as specific as he gets. Because we know that as Scripture teaches, that salvation comes to the Jew first and into the Gentile. In other words, Christ was a Jew. The redemptive purposes and plan of God came through the calling and selecting of the nation of Israel to be a people for His own possession. And the thread of redemptive history flows through the people of Israel, through the Jewish people. That's the only reason why there's this distinction here. Okay? But he says, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Again, flesh, hands, material, external characteristics. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, go back to verse 1, you were dead. But let's go ahead and put a finer point on it. When it comes to your sort of place in the world of men, you had no access initially to the redemptive work of God that transpired through the nation of Israel and through the people of Israel and giving them the law and the prophets, the Old Testament Torah and the covenants. You're totally excluded from all of that. But he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, why on earth would any church or believer begin to imbibe an ideology that seeks to do the exact opposite of what the very work of Christ is intended to do amongst his people? And that is tear down dividing walls and completely obliterate the hostility. Why would anyone train their children to view one another as people of a certain color that actually is more than just a color? It's what defines them in essence. And it defines them in all of these ways that we're now going to teach you about. Let's go ahead and put up more dividing walls, shall we? Let's go ahead and diminish the word of the cross and the gospel of its power. He goes on. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. A lot of emphasis on peace here. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit of God. This is why this is such a destructive ideology. It tears this very temple down. It decimates it. It levels it. It creates divisiveness. I had the privilege of having coffee this week. I told Bio, I gave you warning I was going to use this. I had coffee with Bio this week. And one of the things he said, and correct me if I'm not getting this 100% accurate, Bio's from Nigeria originally. And he said, the things that we're seeing, I'm paraphrasing, the things that we're seeing and what's happening as a result of all this ideology, it's the very reason why I left Nigeria. Because in Nigeria, there are over 300 tribes. Yeah. In Nigeria, there are over 300 tribes. And he said, life there is not about just individual merit. It's about your tribe. It's about what tribe you're in. It's about the status or dominion or influence of that tribe. It's about how you navigate the hierarchies of your tribe. Am I getting this kind of right a little bit? And here he is in the United States, and he's seeing all this stuff play out where we're descending into a form of tribalism that's going to result in the same kinds of machinations and manipulative behaviors and not trusting one another and not measuring people based upon the conduct of their character or on their actual, you know, confession of faith and their faithfulness to it. We're judging people on things that are totally superfluous in comparison to what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. So we have to be faithful. What time is it? Okay, we have to conclude.
Faithfully.
Yes, faithfully conclude. So guys, listen, let's just be faithful to the Scriptures. Let's have our words seasoned with the truth of Scripture. Let's have our hearts and our attitudes tempered by the work of God's grace in us. Let's not go to meetings and bring dishonor to the name of Christ, no matter how right we are in our argument. Let's not do that. Let's not make Facebook posts and Instagram posts that are just intended to be provocative and not thoughtful and reflective of the truths of Scripture. Let's be God's people who recognize that we've been saved for a transcendent purpose around unity and peace in the gospel. And let those who reject the gospel as part of those who are perishing, let them call you fool. Let them call you racist. Let them call you don't understand or you're simple-minded, whatever. Let them call you whatever. Let the chips fall. Let's just be faithful. Let's pray.